So we'll be reading a couple of different passages in preparation for this afternoon's sermon. So please open your Bibles first to the book of Joshua. We'll be reading out of Joshua and then out of 2 Kings. So first off, Joshua 6, the first verses 20 to 27. Joshua 6. Joshua 6, verses 20 to 27. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And so they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord, who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So we now turn to the second book of Kings, chapter 1. 2 Kings 1, verses 1 to 18. Second Kings 1, 1 to 18. After we read this section, leave it open to there because we're going to read a little bit out of chapter 2 as well. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and he was injured. And so he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' And so they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' And so they answered him, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with 50 men. And so he went up to him, and there he was sitting at the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.' So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.' So Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up And he came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him. And he said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with the king. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And finally, we look a little bit forward from there to chapter 2 of 2 Kings, verses 19 to 22. And just a note that as we look at verse 19, when it says the men of the city there, it's talking about the city of Jericho. These are the men of Jericho. Then the men of the city said to Elijah, "Please notice that the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." And so they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and he cast the salt there and he says, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, and from it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elijah, which he spoke. So there we have God's word. The sermon that we are about to hear was preached by Reverend Reuben Bradenhoff when he was then pastor of the Canadian Reformed Church in St. Albert, Alberta. Brothers and sisters in our Lord, humans will always gather where water is to be found. Even if you look at the cities, towns, and villages established in Canada over the centuries, more often than not, these are very near the sites of water. The reason for this is clear. Water is important for civilization. It's good for the transportation of goods and people, for natural defense against enemy attacks, and for the irrigation of crops. Water is important for civilization, but more basically, water is vital for life itself. Our bodies need it. We need to take in clean water in order to function. Indeed, we can only last a few days without water. If there's no water, there's no life. And so humans will always gather where water is to be found. Well, this is true also for the city of Jericho. As you might know, Jericho lies only a few kilometers to the west of the River Jordan. This often muddy river wasn't the greatest for providing drinking water, but that didn't matter, for Jericho had within her walls a perennial spring of fresh water. This spring flowed in good volume and flowed constantly, giving the citizens of Jericho the water that they needed for crops and for their homes. Jericho had many reasons to appreciate her spring, for the city itself was located in a dry region surrounded by waterless and barren wilderness. And just to the southeast of the city lay the Salt Sea. The residents of Jericho didn't have to go far to see the deadly results of bad water. The Salt Sea was empty of any fish or plants. Its super salty water was very unhealthy for humans to drink. The contrast was striking. In a rocky and dry wilderness with salty and lifeless sea nearby, the city of Jericho thrived, all because of the spring from which clean water bubbled up every day. Clean water, the stuff of life. Because of it, Jericho was an oasis of life in a region of death. For many centuries, Jericho enjoyed the blessing of good water. Jericho is one of the oldest cities in Palestine simply because this spring was a natural place to settle. Imagine then the shock and dismay when this spring of Jericho became polluted. The water still bubbled up from the ground, but now the water was bad. It was not good for humans to drink, and it was not good for irrigating the crops. The situation was grim. Without this spring of fresh water, Jericho would soon shrivel up and die. But the people of Jericho ask Elisha, the prophet of God, to help them in their trouble. Life is not from water, but from God, who grants living water to those who look to him. The Lord shows mercy to the suffering people of Jericho, and this mercy is undeserved, this mercy is effective, and this mercy is lasting. Undeserved, effective, and lasting. The events in our text take place when the people of God are suffering a time of drought and famine. It's not a regular drought of dryness, dust that settles over the land, as so often happened back then, but this is a spiritual drought, self-inflicted. Israel had turned her back on the God of her life. The people of God, following the poor example of her kings, had fallen into covenant disobedience and were reaping its deadly results. Throughout the land, the law of God was rejected and pagan gods were being worshipped. We read in chapter 1 that the king of Israel, Ahaziah, even dared to turn to Baal-zebub to find out whether he would recover from his injuries. This is how far things had gone. Ahaziah didn't even ask the Lord or Elijah because he knew full well these injuries were deserved. These injuries would end in certain death. Israel could have known better than to follow the dead-end road of disobedience. They could have remembered what it was like during the days of King Ahab. King Ahab, too, led the people of Israel far from God, even to the shrines of Baal. And so for 3.5 years, the land had been punished with devastating drought. God finally sent rain, but not before that showdown on Mount Carmel between God and Baal. And there God had shown with fire and water beyond any doubt that he alone is God. And despite this indisputable evidence, King Ahab, ever unrepentant, continued to his dying day in defiance of God. And Ahaziah, his son, simply continued in the sins of the father, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, as we saw in 1 Kings 22, setting a miserably low standard for the people that he ruled. Of course, there were still faithful servants in the land, and God still gave direction to his people through the prophets. First Elijah and then Elisha were given the task of instructing the people in the ways of the Lord, but it seemed to be a losing cause. For the land remained deep in a spiritual drought. In Elijah and Elisha, there was an occasional gulp of freshness from the Lord. But the parched people weren't looking for pure water. They were content to drink in the bitter water of idolatry and to stay in the dry land of disobedience. But as they had in the days of Elijah, again the people suffered the deadly consequences of their ungodly lifestyle. God had warned them of this so long ago in Deuteronomy. In chapter 28, God had said very plainly, "If you obey me, I will bless, but if you disobey, I will curse." He had spoken of all the blessings to be sent upon the people whose God is the Lord, and also of the curses to be sent on the people whose God was ignored. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord had warned of drought, of famine, of oppression, of fear, of disease, and even captivity to foreign gods. He warned of heavy curses for those who break God's word. It's a long and disturbing list of curses in Deuteronomy 28 that applied in Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and it remains true today. There is no blessing in disobeying God, but only curse. We can tell ourselves that God didn't see our sin, and sometimes it appears that we might be right, for God sometimes doesn't seem to do anything when we break his commandments. Sometimes it seems that we get to enjoy our sins scot-free, but God is not asleep. In the scriptures, God says time and time again, disobedience is never rewarded, and disobedience always bears its ugly fruit. This goes for the sins that everyone finds out about, but it also goes for the sins that we all think remain hidden in our hearts and in our private lives. When God holds out these covenant curses, it's not just a threat. Obey me or else. Rather, God is telling us how much better life is when serving him. He lays it out. The stubbornly disobedient life can't be blessed. But the obedient and repentant life receives mercy upon mercy and blessing upon blessing. Knowing even a little of God's laws, the disobedient people of Israel could be sure that the heat of God's wrath was being kindled, and somehow and soon God would show his displeasure with their wickedness. And sure enough, the citizens of Jericho again begin to feel God's wrath, for the waters of their precious life-giving spring turned bad. This is catastrophic, and this disaster trickles down to every house and field and barn in the city. And as the men of the city say to Elisha, the water is bad and the land is unproductive. What had for many centuries been a good location has suddenly become a doomed city. To his people, God was showing again that he, and only he, holds all things in his hands. Even the springs gurgling up from the depths, any blessing he can take away, especially when curse is deserved. And God had more reason for punishing the people of Jericho beyond that. Long ago, this was the first city taken in the conquest of the Promised Land. At that time, God ordered that Jericho be utterly destroyed. Jericho was dedicated as something like the first fruits of the land. Everything in Jericho was dedicated to destruction, except for the gold and silver and bronze and iron, all of which were dedicated to God. Jericho was given fully to God as the first fruits, for Jericho signified that all of Canaan belonged to God. This is why Joshua pronounced a serious oath after Jericho fell. He said, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city." Jericho was to be a lasting sign of God's judgment on the Canaanites, a reminder that the whole land was God's. In his oath, Joshua put a heavy penalty on those who would dare to take Jericho away from God. That penalty was the life of the firstborn son and the life of the youngest son. Because of this oath made in the name of the Lord, Jericho remained for many years as God wanted it, a pile of rubble, a silent testimony to God's great anger with the pagan nations, and a silent testimony to God's powerful fulfillment of promise. But then Jericho is rebuilt. The old spring apparently still flowed and still attracted people to try and live near its waters. In 1 Kings 16, we read that Heel of Bethel laid Jericho's foundations and set up its gates, even while paying that heavy price, where it says, "He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates." So we should not be surprised that this misguided rebuilding effort took place in the days of Ahab. In a time of rampant disobedience, disobedience to the word of God, what is one more rejection of God's will? What is one more scorning of the memory of God's grace in the past? For rebuilding Jericho, the highest price was paid. But even after Heel gave up his two sons, God was not pleased with this city, reconstructed in defiance of heaven. In a disobedient land, here was a city that should never have been rebuilt. Yes, God had double reason to be angry with those who dwelled behind Jericho's walls, and God punished them by corrupting the very spring around which they so stubbornly gathered in the first place. Inevitably, the citizens of Jericho began to suffer. Their crops were failing, their animals were getting sick, their children were complaining, and some were even dying. And the people of Jericho suffered deeply, as anyone who has ever had to worry about finding clean water might imagine. They suffered, yet, and this is a hard truth, they were getting what they deserved. Sin has disastrous effects on creation and on mankind, and the people of Jericho belonged to a rebellious nation and lived in a rebellious city, and now rebellion was bearing its rotten fruit. In their distress, the people of Jericho cry out and they call on Elisha. They know that he is a servant of God, and they know that if anyone can help, it is God working through this prophet. And God is merciful. He doesn't ignore the cries of his people. and he doesn't stay angry forever. Rather, even when he allows his children to feel the heavy consequences of their sin, he does so with the purpose that they might turn to him. His anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime, says Psalm 30. God first makes sinners see their anguish need for mercy, and then to sinners God shows the mercy. He points the way out of the barren land of rebellion, and he gives strength to deal with sin's terrible results. In our trials, too, we can turn to only one place, to God through his only Son. Turning to God lets us all confess our guilt. We, too, have defiantly scorned his words. We, too, have forgotten his past deeds of power and grace. And to God let us acknowledge that we are surely doomed if we are left on our own. Let us turn to God who has compassion on his people, who relents in his wrath, who sends mercy that transforms. That takes us to the second point, that it is an effective mercy. The people of Jericho probably didn't know Elisha as well as they knew Elijah, who for many years had taught a company of prophets in their city. This Elijah also had been a part of performing powerful and memorable miracles. He even called down fire from heaven. Now the great Elijah was gone, and the junior, Elisha, remained in his place. But being a prophet is never about personal reputation or position, for it is God who equips for service. As he begins his ministry, Elisha chooses to stay in Jericho. While he is there, it probably doesn't take long for the citizens to approach this successor of Elijah about their troubling water situation. They turn to the prophet in expectation. Look, this town is well situated, but the water is bad and the land unproductive. At this, any of us would have said, so what can I do about it? This was a fundamental problem, one with wide-reaching consequences. Confronted with the intensity of human misery, whether the misery brought on by earthquakes or floods or the misery brought on by our own sin and brokenness, any human should admit his complete inability. What can be done? What can be said? Confronted with the brokenness of life, oftentimes no human deeds and no human words are possible. The water is bad and the land is unproductive. The dust of death was already blowing through the streets and the homes of Jericho. What could Elisha say? But with our God, all things are possible. God, through this prophet Elisha, answers promptly, and God now answers effectively. Elisha's response is simple. Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. And a new bowl filled with salt is brought to the prophet. Then Elisha, bowl in hand, went to the spring of Jericho. And standing at the spring, perhaps even while watching the bad waters bubbling up from below, yet without further ado, Elisha tosses the salt into the spring. Why salt? Well, we know that salt was valuable, especially in ancient times. Salt was a good preservative and a tasty additive to food. It was even considered a symbol of faithfulness, a mark of permanent relationship. Would the people of Jericho thought of these things as Elisha threw the salt in the spring? Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. Maybe the salt only made them think of the nearby salt sea, the lifeless body of salty water with its salt flats and salt dunes and barren landscape. Maybe the salt was thrown as they thought, let's pray to God that our spring doesn't end up like the salt sea or our city like Sodom and Gomorrah. Whatever the reason salt was chosen, we focus more on the significance of God's action in it rather than on the significance of the salt. We focus on the God who had mercy on the people of Jericho. For what could a little salt do thrown in one time into a spring of constantly flowing water? Not a thing. As Elisha proclaims it, this is what the Lord says. I have healed the water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. It's God who heals the bad water. It's God who takes away its deadly effects. Jericho had been under God's curse long enough. This ancient pagan city, this city utterly destroyed by God, this city rebuilt in disobedience, this city inhabited in defiance, this city of sin in a time of apostasy, this city deserved to be cursed. But for the time for punishment, the time for punishment had passed. God turned his hand, and Jericho received instead blessing. For by God's grace, her citizens had turned to God. By his grace, they turned to him alone who can save from the bitter waters of sin. No, it was not just a renewed spring of fresh water that the citizens of Jericho received. Like towns destroyed today in earthquakes might receive new walls from a relief agency, the people of Jericho receive clean water, but also they receive God's effective and far-reaching mercy. They receive a mercy that powerfully cleanses the source of human misery and purifies the sin, purifies the spring of every spiritual pain. In a time of spiritual famine, God gives the living waters of his love that the people of Jericho might again turn to him and drink and be satisfied. Water is such a fitting image for God's mercy. In chapter 35, Isaiah describes the miracle of God's mercy among the redeemed in this way. He says, "Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning desert will become a pool, and thirsty ground, bubbling springs." God can make the hot, dry desert into a place of refreshing pools. God can change deadly, bitter springs into sources of life. God can turn stubborn sinners into saints with the cool refreshment of his mercy. Beloved, the sparkling, clear water of God's mercy is poured out also for us in a way that the people of Jericho never knew, in a way that salt could never accomplish. God has now opened a new and unending source of mercy in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the living water for our thirsty souls. This water of God's mercy will never run out for as long as we drink, though our spiritual thirst be so great. This water does not need anything added to it, though we might always try. This water will never become bitter by sitting untouched, though we often proudly ignore the wells of God's mercy. As Jesus says in John 4, "Whoever drinks the water I give him, he will never thirst." In Christ, God promises us parched sinners dying of thirst, "Drink, and you will be forever satisfied. For when God shows mercy, it is mercy that endures." That brings us to our third point, that this mercy is a lasting mercy. Following the miraculous healing of the water, the citizens of Jericho might have been wary of the water bubbling up from cherished springs. Just as in after the deadly E. coli outbreak in Ontario some time back, even after it was all cleared up, many people didn't trust the water that came out of their own kitchen taps. It's human nature to be suspicious of solutions, both costly ones and especially solutions easily gained. And this is the very reaction that many unbelievers have today of God's mercy. It's too easy. There has to be a catch. It can't last. But if God works a work of mercy, he will never abandon it. The waters of Jericho were healed, and they stayed healed. And the water remained wholesome to this day, according to the word that Elisha has spoken in verse 22. This good result was not to the credit of the people of Jericho, for they surely displeased God again. Nor is this to the credit of Elisha, who is only a frail servant of God. Elisha had delivered the word, but God had spoken it. "I have healed the water." God had healed it, and God had guaranteed it. Never again will this water cause death or make the lands unproductive. Never again. Only God can say this and mean it. The writer of 2 Kings looks back on what God had promised and sees indeed that God's answer to Jericho's pain was no band-aid solution. The water has remained wholesome to this day. Easy come, easy go. Not with God's mercy. Not with God's mercy for sinners. It lasts to this day and even to the end of time. Indeed, if we want a testimony to God's grace for his children, we can look at Jericho. As a pile of rubble without a wall left standing, Jericho reminded everyone of God's powerful fulfillment of promise. And as a rebuilt city with a spring forever healed, Jericho reminded everyone of God's pure and sparkling mercy for sinners. and God's lasting mercy has not changed. Rather, it flows even more freely and more abundantly in Jesus Christ. In Him, we have an even greater testimony of God's grace for His children. In Him, we know that God always fulfills His promises. In Him, we know that God always pours out pure and sparkling mercy for His sinners. Beloved, in our spiritual thirst, even at times when we too suffer the effect of sin in the world, let us gather where water can be found. Let us gather at the call of Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Let us gather around Christ and drink and never thirst again. Amen.